in the Acts of the Apostles. We've reached the 13th chapter, and we're going to read this extended section of Paul's ministry along with his friend Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch. Acts chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, that is John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on in a northerly direction to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and from the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king and testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' But when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, we've reached a very significant and indeed a very exciting stage. I think we could put it like this, that until this time in the life of the early church, the gospel has been forced out of Jerusalem to begin to spread to the ends of the earth. And by and large, it has been forced out of Jerusalem either by the strange providences of God as the result of persecution as Christians had spread throughout the ancient world, or by special divine intervention as God had worked in the life of one individual or another. Philip, who was brought to speak the gospel to an Ethiopian, a Gentile. Simon Peter, who had an extraordinary vision and an unexpected visitation from the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and therefore also a Gentile. You have the sense that God was almost having to squeeze the church into a mold that it didn't comfortably fit into. And he was doing that in a dramatic and wonderful way. But now there has come a kind of hinge in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. When God is so working in the church that the church itself, consciously under the guidance, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is beginning to take responsibility, beginning to share God's vision for worldwide evangelism. And the church itself is beginning to set people apart, even its best people apart, in order to send them away from the fellowship to which they belong to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile peoples. And it's just in this context that the Apostle Paul and his friend Barnabas begin to make what we nowadays think of as their first missionary journey, sailing to Cyprus and then moving from Cyprus north into the Roman province of Asia Minor and moving northwards again, as we read here in Acts chapter 13, into this extraordinary city of Antioch in Pisidia. And it's here on the Sabbath day, on a Saturday, as Jews in that city gather together and Gentiles who have been attracted to the purity and the one God-centeredness of Judaism gather together with them for their regular synagogue service, that espied in the congregation as a visitor, perhaps recognized for various reasons as somebody who might have been a rabbi or a teacher. The Apostle Paul is given this invitation sent to him from the rulers, the leaders of the synagogue. Do you have a word of encouragement for us? Very common practice in that synagogue world, if a visiting Jew who was capable of understanding God's word, of bringing a word of encouragement, he would be invited to do so, as Jesus, you remember, was invited to do so when he visited his home synagogue. Little did they know what they were in for. And at this point, interestingly, in Acts chapter 13, and then in Acts chapter 14, he resumes the pattern again in Acts chapter 17 in a particular way. Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, as well as moving forward the story of the Gospel's advance, is giving to Christian readers of the Acts of the Apostles illustrations of how the Apostle Paul preached or taught the Christian Gospel in different situations and in different contexts. In chapter 13, he is speaking to Jews and to God-fearers. In chapter 14, he is speaking, as he does later in chapter 17, to outright pagans. In chapter 13, to people who were familiar with the Old Testament part of the Bible. In chapter 14 and 17, to people who had no knowledge of the Bible. And it's very interesting to notice, and Luke brings this out rather marvelously, that the Apostle Paul always wants to focus the attention of his hearers on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he has more than one way of doing that. When he speaks to those who are familiar with the Bible, he explains the gospel in terms of the Bible with which they are familiar. When he speaks to those who have no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible, he explains the message of the Bible in language that they can understand, in a way that doesn't require that they first of all should take on vast chunks of knowledge in order that they may qualify at last to understand the Christian gospel. And we see in a very interesting way these two different patterns in Paul's preaching. A sense that he has only one message, but he wants to communicate that message in a way that those who listen to him may be able to understand. He wants to make points of contact with them. And so here, as he speaks in this Jewish synagogue, he begins to make his points of contact with these Jewish hearers and these God-fearers. And Luke tells the narrative, really, in three very obvious stages. He begins by describing the apostles' proclamation. He goes on to speak, in the second place, about the apostles' application. And then, towards the end of the chapter, he describes, in the third place, his hearers' reaction. Proclamation, application, reaction. And Luke, in a sense, underneath all this, is saying to us, as we are drawn in to share in this witness-bearing to our Lord Jesus Christ, whether in private or in public, then these will always be the characteristics of our experience. First of all, that we give an explanation, an exposition, a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then that we try and help people see what the application of that is to them, where they are. And then we will doubtless see that there is, by God's grace, a distinctive reaction. Well, he begins with proclamation. He has come, he says, in verse 26, to speak to them the message of salvation, to bring to them, verse 32, the good news. And the message of salvation and the good news are, of course, focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice carefully that as The Apostle Paul teaches them about Jesus Christ and speaks to these people who have some knowledge of the Bible. There are three central things he says about Jesus. Number one, that Jesus is the climax of biblical history. That's the reason he takes these people very briefly through history with which they are all too familiar. A history he wants to show them has been going somewhere, has had a focus and a destiny in view right from the beginning. The Exodus and the entry into the land, the days of the judges, the days of Saul, the first king, and then this unexpected reversal in which God raises up King David. What is God doing through all of this history? And the Apostle Paul says he is really preparing for the days in which we have been living. When John the Baptist came and said, the time for which we have been waiting these many centuries, for which God has been planning down through the generations, the time is about to come. And this descendant of great King David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to appear on the stage of history as God's promised Messiah and the world's needed Savior. And what he is really saying to these people who know the Bible is that this is not a novelty, but that the coming of Jesus as the Savior is the very center and climax of all of God's purposes in history. So he speaks about Jesus as the climax of biblical history. He speaks about Jesus in a second way, to underline that his identity has been confirmed by his resurrection victory. He is first of all the center of biblical history, and then second of all, his identity as God's Son and our Savior is confirmed by his resurrection victory. And Paul raises the question, how can we be sure that this Jesus really is the Messiah? After all, he says, this Jesus went unrecognized by the people. Not only was he unrecognized, but they actually, although they found no proper ground for doing so, verse 28, they not only failed to recognize him, but they actually condemned him. So not only did they not recognize who he was, it wasn't just that they didn't recognize him. It was they actually thought he was the very reverse of who he was. And so they condemned him to death and had him executed. And for the Apostle Paul, speaking to this Jewish audience, he knew that this scandalous event that had happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was in their eyes proof positive that he was an impostor, that he could not possibly be God's Messiah, because it was written in their own scriptures that God sets a curse on everyone who hangs in this way upon a tree. Ah, but says the Apostle Paul, that was man's judgment. That was the judgment of our own people. That was my judgment. But God gave his judgment in raising him up from the dead. And in raising him up from the dead, God was saying, you are wrong. He is right. He is everything that he claimed to be. And I am giving you positive proof and vindication of that by raising him up from the dead in this completely unique way, in order to show that he is none other than my Son, in order to show that all the claims he made to be the promised Messiah really are true. How could he possibly be a liar if God raised him from the dead? And there are so many people, says the Apostle Paul, still living now, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, still alive now, as though he were saying to these Jews, you can go and bring them here and ask them for yourself, who are witnesses to the reality of his resurrection. As the Apostle Peter had said on the day of Pentecost, it was not possible for death to hold this man down because he was none other than the very Son of God. And in his resurrection, God has in history vindicated him and said, "This is my Son. I am your Father." And of course, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in the third place, this means that Jesus fulfills biblical prophecy. He is the climax of biblical history. It all points to him. His identity is confirmed by his resurrection victory, because God is saying, "This is my Son." And in all of this, he fulfills biblical prophecy. Verse 27, he says, "They fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." And verse 29, "They carried out all that was written about him." Now you see the point he's making. It would have been one thing for Jesus to take the Old Testament and to engineer a fulfillment of it in himself. But that's not what he did. Paul is saying the way in which we know Jesus really is the fulfillment of these prophecies is that people who had no desire to see him marked out as God's promised Messiah, in the very things they did, were actually fulfilling the prophecies that God had given. Contrary to their own purposes, they were actually fulfilling the promises that God had given. But in addition to that, and you'll see that he goes on to cite several texts, Psalm 2 verse 7, "You are my Son." Isaiah 55:3, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." Psalm 16:10, and this was one of the blessings promised, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." He is saying in these specific ways we see that the prophecies of God are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the center and goal and climax of biblical history. He's the one whose identity is vindicated by his resurrection victory. And he's the one who fulfills all of these biblical prophecies. It was all part of God's saving purpose that he should die, that he should be buried, that he should rise again on the third day, and that he should be seen by many witnesses. And it's interesting, isn't it, when later on Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says exactly the same things. And he stresses these are the things that are of first importance. These are the absolute non-negotiables of the Christian gospel. Any message that denies these things or that lacks these things is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is focused on Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's purposes, crucified on the cross, buried in the grave, raised again on the third day, and seen by many witnesses, and all, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, all according to the Scriptures. Take away any of these elements, as he later on argues in that chapter, and you have torn the Christian gospel to shreds. Well, that's powerfully applicable in our day, isn't it? What a word of condemnation to the professing Christian church, that we should ignore or tear to shreds the things that God has said in his word are the non-negotiable essentials of the Christian gospel. How wise was Paul to say that from him among our own number in the Christian church there would arise false teachers. But there's an application of this immediately, not just to out there. There's an application of this to us here. Because I want you to notice that when Paul preaches the gospel, particularly to people who have a Bible, but not exclusively to them, his message is not first of all about his own experience. Your own experience, my own experience of the Christian gospel is not the Christian gospel. It's a description of what's happened to us because of the Christian gospel. And the apostle is here giving us a wonderful illustration of the fact that while there is a place for speaking of our personal experience, and he does this twice later on, in particular contexts that we'll notice and point out, the gospel is not Jesus changed my life. That's wonderful and it's true, but there are a lot of people out there who can say a lot of things have changed their lives. The gospel is the Jesus who changes the life. As the one who was promised by God, who died on the cross for our sins, was raised up on the third day, and who lives forever to be our Savior. And it's so important for us, as we'll see later on, that we are able to explain that to people. That we're able to say more, as Paul was able to say more, than I was walking along the Damascus road and suddenly it hit me and I was changed. But to say why it is that he was changed. Because of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what God has said about him, and what God has done about him. That's the gospel. And Paul is anxious, as Luke records here, first of all, to set forth its proclamation. But then secondly, in addition to that, the apostle explains its application. You'll notice that having done this, we move on here to verse 38, he comes to a pause, to a hinge in his preaching. And that hinge is marked out by the word therefore. It's an indication that he is moving from the proclamation of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, raised for our salvation, to the application of that gospel, which is, well, how does this affect your life? What does this mean to you and for you? And he moves very carefully through the implications of his gospel proclamation. He tells them, first of all, what they can receive. In verse 38, he says, through him, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Isn't that something? My, if only we could so set before people Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then explain to them that it is the thing in which they stand in greatest need of, the forgiveness of sins, that is actually held out to them. They're going to their counselors, to their psychiatrists, because in one way or another they can't deal with their sin and with their guilt in all its various forms. And men and women will go everywhere. They really will go everywhere. And they will not know where else to go unless somebody comes and says to them, you are needing first and foremost the forgiveness of your sins. We can help to patch your life up here and there. But your deepest, darkest need is for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may enter into the renewing of your whole life. And that comes alone from coming to trust in Jesus Christ. So that in Paul's language you may be justified from everything that the law of Moses couldn't clear you from. Isn't that true? It's amazing the number of people who go around the world with a tremendous burden of condemnation. Because in whatever form it has come to them, the law of Moses has told them they are guilty. And men and women disguise it and pursue all other kinds of things. Try to quieten their consciences that are constantly condemning them because of their failure. And they will go to people who will say to them, you don't need to worry about it. And they'll go to these people again and again and again and again and again and again, because no matter how much someone says to you, you don't need to worry about it, that will never quieten a guilty conscience. But Paul is saying there is somewhere better, someone to whom you can go, who can quieten the guilty conscience. And that's Jesus Christ. So So that's what we receive, the forgiveness of sins. That's what he died to bring us. How do we receive it? Well, here he explains to us the necessity of faith. Through him, that is, verse 39, through Christ, everyone who believes, everyone who trusts in him, is justified from everything the law of Moses could not justify us from. It is by coming and trusting in him, by resting the weight of your sin and your guilt, your unforgiven, uncleansed conscience upon Jesus Christ, understanding he has borne God's judgment against our sin, and he has borne God's judgment against our consciences. He has done it. And if we can somehow get into Jesus, if somehow we can hide under what Jesus has done for us, but how can we do this? That says Paul, by trusting in him, by resting in his grace. And it's interesting that he adds another note. We receive forgiveness through Christ. We receive that forgiveness through faith in Christ. But then he adds a third note, and that is a warning to us, lest we fail to come to Christ. Take care, he says, that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, that's a description of some people, isn't it? You tell them the gospel, what do they do? One, they don't believe. Two, they scoff. And Paul is, with great soberness, bringing this message of extraordinary release and joy to these people and saying, now this is a message that God takes with intense seriousness. I beg you not to treat it lightly, nor to think, as many people do, I can put this aside because of my intellectual superiority. Because you see, he goes back to, this is Habakkuk 1 verse 5, and says, you know, it's nothing to do with intellectual superiority. It's got to do with hardness of heart, with a scoffing, unserious mind, that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And that, of course, leads to the third thing, which is the reaction of the people. And is so characteristic of the Acts of the Apostles, so characteristic of all Christian experience. If you are going to speak the gospel of Jesus to somebody individually, to a group of people personally, to a large company of people publicly, always be prepared for two different reactions. The reaction on the one hand of hostility. And interestingly, a hostility that in this instance emerges among the very people who knew the Bible. And on the other hand, a great response of joy as some of these people believed, trusted in Christ, continued in his grace, and the word of God spread. I hope you noticed as we read through this passage the little difference that Luke makes between those who believed and those who didn't believe. He says, do you notice in verse 48 that those who believed were able to trace their salvation not to the fact that they were better than anybody else or more spiritually sensitive than anyone else, but because God had intervened in their lives in his grace. But then you notice as he speaks about those who went away without Christ and without salvation, that he traces that to the hardness of their hearts in unbelief. Since you reject this message and did not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Now, what's the application of this? Let me just say four very simple things. Number one, I wonder if you're here today and you do know the Bible. but you've never actually come to Christ. I want to speak particularly to you because I was exactly there as a youngster. I really knew the Bible. As a youngster, I had read it day in and day out for 5 years, solidly, almost never missing a day. And it was only after 5 years, as I read, first of all, a passage in John chapter 5 where Jesus says this, "You search the scriptures and you think that in them you're getting eternal life, but you won't come to me in order to have life." And it dawned on me that he was speaking to me. I was religious. I knew the Bible. Knew the Bible quite well. But I'd never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, we are being taught that it's never enough to be religious, never enough to know your Bible. It's coming to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Application number 2, you are a Christian believer. Are you able to explain, I mean in basic and simple ways, to somebody who is not a Christian, what the Christian gospel is? Here in this passage, you have a wonderful example of how to explain the Christian gospel to somebody who knows something about the Bible. We'll see other examples later on. But if you and I are going to be, as Peter says, ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us, then we need to be able to explain the Christian gospel. That's homework for us to make sure that we're able to do that, so that when the opportunity comes, we don't turn away in embarrassment because we didn't know what to say. We may find it difficult to say it. But let's know what to say. Application number 3. You are a Christian witness. Are you really prepared for opposition? Or does the fear of opposition paralyze your Christian witness? You need the very last words of this great chapter, verse 52. In the midst of all this, the disciples were filled with what? With joy and with the Holy Spirit. My friends, there is an infilling of divine joy and an experience of the Holy Spirit from which you and I are barred until we taste opposition. There is a sweetness of joy from which you exclude yourself if you are never prepared to take the risk. Speaking for Jesus Christ. And you and I are part of God's missionary society. And the message of this chapter in the book of Acts, as so many other chapters, is that in the midst of all this opposition, God is marching on and the gospel is prevailing. Do you have a sense as you leave church today that there is absolutely nothing that in the last analysis is able to prevent the ongoing march of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the end of the world and to the end of the ages? Then go out into the world with your head held high, knowing that you are on the Lord's side, and that as you serve the King, whether the message you speak receives faith or is turned down with despite, you are on the Lord's side. He will fill you with joy, and He will triumph. Praise His name. Live for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and for its truth and power. Thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as this gospel is in our hearing today, that we will respond to it. Those who are not yet Christians in new faith, as those who are Christians with new commitment and zeal, serve You for Your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.